When I was a very young boy, there were times my parents would take me to places like school or the home of a friend of mine, and they would drop me off and they'd say, "Now, Paul, you be a good boy." My guess is that some of you heard that from your parents. They drop you off somewhere and they say, "Now, you be sure to be good." Some of you still may say that to your kids, maybe to some of your grandkids. And what we meant when we said those kinds of things, or when we heard those kinds of things, what was meant was, you need to do the right thing. You need to behave yourself. Well, behavior is important. It's important to Jesus. He talks a lot about behavior in the Sermon on the Mount, this series we're going through this summer. And when he addresses the area of behavior, he makes it very clear that it's not what most people think, because most people think that behavior is related just to external action. And Jesus is saying, no, it's not just about external action. Most importantly, it's about the heart. It's about what's going on deep within. And so he said things to them about their understanding of the Old Testament law, and he would raise that standard to a whole new level. In a very real sense, he would turn their thinking totally upside down. And I think because of that, we need to be honest. If we're really honest, we're not sure we really like what Jesus had to say on the Sermon on the Mount. There are times we resist what he has to say. I know that's true of me. Sometimes I read it and say, I'm not sure I like this. Ran across a real interesting quote this last week. A guy named Dr. Normal Pittenger, back in the middle of the last century, he published a paper called A Critique of C.S. Lewis. And amongst the criticisms in his accusations was that Lewis did not care much for the Sermon on the Mount. And so C.S. Lewis wrote a response to that. He was accused of not really caring much for the Sermon on the Mount, and so I have that quote for us here, and this is what he said. "As for caring for the Sermon on the Mount, if caring for here means liking or enjoying, I suppose no one cares for it. Who can like being knocked flat on his face by a sledgehammer? I can hardly imagine a more deadly spiritual condition than that of a man who can read this passage with tranquil pleasure." Well said, as usual, by C.S. Lewis. It's not easy stuff that Jesus gave when he gave the Sermon on the Mount. He was turning everything upside down. He takes this whole subject of righteousness to a whole new level. What does it mean to be good? What does it mean to be righteous? And he turns everyone's thinking upside down. He shocked everyone who was listening when he said in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 5, I hope you're there with me. A key part of understanding this whole passage is in verse 20, when he said, "I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And I think when his listeners, the disciples who were gathered on that mountain that day to hear him, when they heard him say it that way, they were thinking to themselves, who can make this happen? How can we be more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees? If anyone worked hard at being righteous, if anyone was working hard at keeping the law, it was the scribes and Pharisees. And now Jesus is saying, you won't even enter the kingdom if your righteousness does not surpass theirs. You won't even be part of God's way of living at all. You see, the Jewish religious leaders, thought they had all of God's commands pretty well under control. God had said, you shall not commit murder. They thought, we have that one under control. We've never maliciously and premeditatively killed someone. But Jesus confronted them in the mountain in the Sermon on the Mount with that issue, and he says, you don't have that one. You don't have that one all figured out. Because murder is not just the act of murder. That command, you shall not commit murder, he elevates the standard and he says, this is really what's behind this. It's the fact that hatred and anger is what drives murder, and so you have to deal with what's going on deep inside of you. You have to deal with the anger and the hatred. Otherwise, you're committing a sin that's part of the same category as murder. You're in the murder category. And then he brings up another subject. You shall not commit adultery. And most of the scribes and Pharisees would have thought, well, I'm pretty good on that one. I've never been unfaithful to my wife. I've never had sex outside of the marriage bond. And they would have thought, I'm good. Jesus says, no, you're not. The scribes and Pharisees are not good, and neither are you to the ones he was speaking to, because it's, the act of adultery is not just the physical act. It's where the act begins, and it begins with lust, and it begins with the heart, and it begins with, well, he even said it very plainly, if a man lusts after a woman, he has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Again, he's saying it's a matter of the heart. Now, we talked about those two areas last week. But he's really continuing his discussion here, or his explanation here, as he continues through the rest of this chapter. In chapter 5, six times he says, you have heard it said, but I say to you. So he says the basic understanding of the law, the basic understanding that the Jewish people had of that law, and then he says, but I say to you, and he takes it to a whole new level, and he keeps doing that again. So right after talking about adultery, what does he talk about? Verse 31, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Verse 31 is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 4. Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That was a good law. It wasn't a law that fully addressed divorce, but it regulated divorce. It was very clear, if you are going to send your wife away, divorce her, you have to give her a certificate of divorce. That would protect her when she had to leave the home. Because in those days, divorce was just as painful and sometimes even more so, practically speaking, than it is today. Divorce is always very painful, but if a woman was sent out of a home in that day, she had nowhere to go. Typically, she was on her own. Typically, she would be destitute. And so this is a guideline that God gave. It was a good law. It was a helpful law. It protected the woman. And I think most of the scribes and Pharisees would have said, well, I'm good. If I've ever divorced a wife, I've sent her away with a piece of paper or a piece of papyrus. And I met the requirement. I sent the certificate. And Jesus is saying, it's not about the certificate. It's about the heart. He says, everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. He says, you know, you don't just divorce your wife for any reason at all. And actually, there were some rabbis who were really pushing it in this stage in history. They were saying a man could just divorce his wife for any reason. If you didn't like her cooking, divorce her. If you didn't like the way she looked at him, get rid of her. And as long as you handed her a certificate of divorce, she's fine. I'm fine. And Jesus is confronting that and saying, no way. He's saying, that is evil, that is wicked. This is a matter of the heart. Marriage is so important that you don't do that. As a matter of fact, unless immorality is involved, all you're doing is encouraging further adultery. It's a very, very pointed picture. Now, how are we to take this? I think we could take a lot of time here. A lot of times people will just stop here and they will talk all about the entire subject of divorce and remarriage. But I'm not going to do that this morning for a couple of reasons. First of all, I want to get past verse 32. And we won't get past verse 32 if I just talk about this subject. But secondly, I don't think that's Jesus' point. Here he's not giving a complete analysis of divorce and remarriage. He's not giving a complete summary. He's not giving a complete doctrinal statement. What he's simply saying is, don't just think about the piece of paper. Marriage is much more sacred. Marriage needs to be taken at a very high level, kept at a very high level, and you just don't divorce for any reason at all. He said that is very serious. It has to be a major reason why a marriage would end. That's his point. And I think we can understand that's the flow of his thought here. Again, he's taking what was normally thought was okay for men just to say, woman, you're out of here. He's taking that to a whole new level and saying, no, it's a matter of the heart. You don't treat your wives like that. So I just want to encourage you to keep that in mind also when it comes to this whole area. And again, as far as application, we could spend a lot of time on this. But as far as application is this. How seriously do you take marriage? Are you more focused on the piece of paper, on the document, if you're headed towards some kind of divorce or separation? Are you more focused on the piece of paper, or are you more focused on doing what's right? I think this is not just obviously an issue for Jesus' day, it's an issue for our day. But then Jesus moves on to another subject. He has quite a few things he's bringing up. So in verse 33 again, he says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Now this is an interesting one, because in some of your Bibles it probably looks like it's a quote from the Old Testament, but actually it's not a specific quote from any Old Testament passage at all. It's more of a summary of a number of passages from the Old Testament. So the concept was in the Old Testament, but this is not a direct quote. But he's still talking about don't make false vows. If you're going to make a vow, you fulfill it. But then Jesus takes that to a whole new level, and he says in verse 34, but I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this is of evil. See, the scribes and Pharisees thought they were just fine when it came to making vows. Because if they made a vow to the Lord, they would fulfill it. But what ended up happening, by the days of the New Testament, the society had mixed that law all up. And this is how it worked. If you used a vow and you actually used the name of God, then it was binding. If you made a promise and say, I vow before God Almighty, then you had to keep that promise. But if you made a vow based on something else, like heaven or earth or like your beard or like the temple or like the hair on your head, then it wasn't binding. You could just basically tell a lie, and if you didn't use the proper vow nomenclature using the name of God, no big deal. You didn't have to keep it. And Jesus is confronting that. He said, that is absolutely ridiculous. He says here things like, heaven is the throne of God. It's connected to God. Earth is the footstool of God. Jerusalem is the city of the great king. It's the city of the Messiah. It's connected to God. And when it comes to your hair, you can't even decide what color comes in, black or white. We all wish we had control over that, don't we? But we don't. Believe it or not, young people, my hair used to be black. Something changed over time. I'm not sure what happened, but it's not black anymore. I don't even know if you can find one black one. You can take a look, but I don't think there's one up there. You can look carefully after church if you'd like. Now, that's kind of getting off on silly stuff, but the reality is, who's in charge of that? God is. Everything that he created, everything that God created is connected to God. So it's ridiculous to say, well, I'm only going to vow by this and this and this, and if it's less than the name of God, I'm good. Jesus is saying that's a perversion. Makes no sense at all. He's saying, just let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Now, some people have come to the conclusion that based on this passage, you should never take a vow. But I don't think that's a proper understanding of this at all. When we stand before God and before people who are gathered at a wedding ceremony and we take our vows before God, I think that's a good thing to do. I think that's a positive thing to do. It's very interesting, if you study this whole vow pattern in the scriptures, you see that Abraham swore before God. So did David. As a matter of fact, God himself, we are told, took an oath. Hebrews 6:13 says, when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. Hebrews 6:13 and 14. God put his own character on the line, saying, this is validating the confirmation of the faithfulness in which I will complete this vow. He used his own name. He swore by his own name. Jesus, before his crucifixion, when he was being tried, he made a statement under oath. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans swears by God to affirm a statement he's trying to make to them. Jesus here is not saying it's never right to take an oath or take a vow. He's not saying that. What he's talking about in this whole context is normal conversation. And if you're always having to say, well, I swear by this to prove your point, you've got a big problem. Your yes needs to be yes, your no needs to be no. When you say something, you don't have to add something to it. It's like when I was growing up, I had friends who weren't always honest. You ever had friends like that? They weren't always honest, and so sometimes they would say things to me, and I'd find out later it was a lie, and they'd say to me things like, well, I had my fingers crossed, it doesn't count. And then if they really wanted me to believe it, you know what they'd say to me? Oh, Paul, you have to believe me this time. Cross my heart and hope to die. Listen, if you're having to do that to help people believe whether what you're saying is true or not, you've got problems. And that's what Jesus is saying. Don't function like that. Just be honest with your speech. You know, don't make these vows an excuse to disobey God. And that's exactly what was going on. So let me ask you, can people trust your word? Is what you say something that can be trusted without a vow? And then Jesus moves on to another subject. Boy, he's just moving right through these. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, again, that is a direct quotation from the Old Testament. It's an exact quote from the Old Testament law. And we read that and they think, man, that's kind of a rough law. I mean, if you get in a fight with a guy and you blind one of the guys, ruin his eye, your eye. You give your eye in payment for that. If you knock out his tooth, you get a tooth knocked out. Seems like an interesting law, and it seems a little severe, but actually, I think it really was a law that was protective. It kept from people taking vengeance the way we like to take vengeance. Because if somebody knocks out my tooth, do you know what I want to do back? Take out three or more. And maybe a broken nose in the middle of it. And God's saying, no, there needs to be a sense of justice here. The punishment needs to be according to the crime. You don't overdo it here. And so he's making that point very clear. And so he goes on to say this. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, verse 38, verse 39. But I say to you, Do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other one to him. Some people read this and they think Jesus is talking about a fist fight. If somebody beats on you, you just stand there. If they beat you on one cheek, then you just stand and turn the other cheek. I love the story that J. Vernon McGee, the pastor of years gone by, used to tell. He told the story about an Irishman. And this Irishman was with this man one time, and this man just got really mad at him, and he just hit the guy and knocked him down. See, the Irishman got up and dusted himself off, and he went up to the guy who just hit him and just stood there, and the other guy just hit him on the other cheek, knocked him down again. And then the Irishman dusted himself up, looked at that guy, and all of a sudden tore into him and just beat the tar out of him. And somebody said to this man after that was over, "Why did you do that?" Well, he said, "I read in the Bible that you're supposed to turn the cheek one time," but he said, "God never said what to do after that." I kind of like that application. But I think that man misunderstood what Jesus is saying here. Bailey, would you come up here just a second? I need you to help me with an illustration here. Okay, here we go. You're going to stand over here. You're going to look at me. Now, Jesus said this. Do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. I think it's very important to understand here that Jesus said the right cheek, didn't he? Now, most people are right-handed. If I'm going to take a slug at him, which cheek am I going to end up hitting? His left. If I'm going to slap him with my open hand, what cheek am I going to hit? His left. Jesus didn't say the left cheek. He said the right cheek. What Jesus is talking about here is not this or this. It's this. It's a backhanded slap. And we could practice more on this. You could try it on me, and I could try it on you. But I think for now I'll have you sit down so I don't get hurt. But let's thank Bailey. Now, what's the point of that? The point of that is that in this culture, a backhanded slap was the most horrible thing you could do to another person. It was viewed as the most degrading and horrible thing you could do. As a matter of fact, the rabbis taught that a backhanded slap was twice as bad as an open face slap. It was like two times worse. I don't think Jesus is telling us that if we're standing there and somebody's trying to beat the tar out of us, that we just stand there and say, "Go ahead." I think what he's talking about is this kind of stuff where it's like the backhanded slap, which hurts a little bit, but it's not going to permanently break your jaw, probably. I think he's talking about insults and actions that go along with those insults. That seems to be what he really has in mind here. I don't think it's right to just let people beat up on us or our family members because somehow we're supposed to turn the other cheek. There was a meaning behind that. When Jesus said the right cheek, he said it for a reason. He's saying it, you know, you may be attacked verbally, you may be insulted, you may be degraded, and there's no more deeper degradation than receiving a backhanded slap. That's his point. So I hope I'm okay when I tell you young people that if someone's beating up on you, you don't just have to stand there. That's not what Jesus is telling you. And so what he's saying here really is be generous. Verse 40, he even goes on to say, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. It's interesting, Roman soldiers in that day, according to Roman law, had the right to ask any Roman citizen if they wanted somebody to carry something for them for 1 mile. They were expected to do that without compensation. Over 1 mile, everything changed. And so Jesus is saying, yeah, if a soldier asks you to carry something a mile, give him two. Be generous. Even be generous to those who ask of you. And I think some people have even misunderstood what Jesus is saying here. I don't think he's saying that you should give to everybody who begs you to give you something. You don't walk up to someone who's a drug addict and an alcoholic who's standing on the street asking you for money and hand him a $20 bill. That is hurting him more than it's helping him, because he's going to spend it on stuff that's going to damage him. I think God is wanting us to use discernment in this area, but what he's talking about is this whole general spirit of generosity, of being kind to other people, of not just having to deal with everything based on retribution, that there's a better way to respond. And then, I guess that's something we need to ask all of ourselves. Are we generous people toward other people? Would generosity be something that would mark our lives? But then he goes on with one last issue to talk about. He said, verse 43, "You have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, I think it's important to understand here that only part of that quote is from the Old Testament. Which part? First part. You shall love your neighbor. That's easy. The one close to you, the one who's nearby you. Love your neighbor. That's talked about in the Bible, in the Old Testament and New Testament. The other part was more how the people had kind of decided to operate. You shall hate your enemy. Hate the Samaritans. Hate the Gentiles. Hate the tax gatherers. Hate the sinners. And I think the scribes and Pharisees thought, we're good when it comes to this. We love our neighbor. We love our fellow Jews, but we sure don't love other people. We hate our enemy. And Jesus is saying, you don't get it. There's a higher standard here. Verse 44, "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." You've got to be kidding. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. But then he talks about, you know, that's how your Father in heaven operates. He sends the sun to be a blessing to both evil and good people. He sends rain to be a blessing to both good and evil people. Excuse me. And thankfully, I didn't break my ankle on that one. That'd have been a grand finale. Between trifocals and big shoes, I just about did it. So let's get back to the subject at hand, loving other people. He goes on to say, "If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? It's easy to love those who love you. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same?" Everyone else can do that. And then what does he say? "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect." That is a strong ending. Jesus began this whole section by saying, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," and then he elevates the standard. He turns everything upside down. And he said it on 6 different specific areas. And I think some of his listeners were thinking, I think I can do some of that. I think I can attain some of this higher level stuff that Jesus is talking about. I think maybe, just maybe, I can handle this. And what is Jesus saying at the end of this discussion? You can't handle it. The standard is not just an elevated standard. The standard is God Himself. You're to be as perfect, as mature as God is. You're to operate in completeness just as God does. And there's this part of me that believes that when that happened, probably the people who were listening to him on that mountain that day just thought to themselves, well, I can't do this. And that's exactly the point Jesus is making. This whole kingdom righteousness stuff is not something you can pull off. Because the standard is not just an elevated standard, the standard is God. And there's no higher standard than that. It parallels the account or the statement that God makes in both the Old and New Testament. You shall be holy, God says. Why? For I am holy. He's the standard. So when it comes to having a relationship with Jesus, we can't do it. We need Jesus to intervene in our lives. We have to trust Him to save us from our sins. We can't save ourselves from our sins. When it comes to living the Christian life, we can't pull it off. We can't do any of this stuff. We can't fulfill anything that Jesus is talking about here because the standard is not just elevated, it's God Himself. I like the quote from Moody Church, Erwin Lutzer. He said, the only thing we have to do to get to heaven is to be as good as God is. You see, we can't rely on our own righteousness. We need the righteousness of Christ. And that's why Jesus came. He came to save us in spite of ourselves, and He came to allow us to live holy and victorious lives in spite of ourselves. We cannot do this in and of ourselves. It's like a sledgehammer that knocks us down and points us to Christ. Our righteousness not only needs to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, it needs to meet God's perfect standard. And there's only one way to do that. And that is through the power of Jesus. I hope that you understand today, if you're a Christian here today, I hope you understand you can't live this Christian life in and of yourself. You can't do it. It's not by trying harder. It's by realizing that no matter how hard you try, you'll never do well enough because the standard is so high. It's God Himself, and we need Jesus to have any kind of victory at all. And He gives us the power through His Holy Spirit to do what He's called us to do. So I don't want you to leave today just thinking, oh, I need to try harder to live up to the Sermon on the Mount standards. Forget it. You don't need to try harder. You need to realize that no matter how hard you try, it's never going to be good enough. And you need to begin relying on one who can give you the power and strength through His Holy Spirit to have victory in a way you've never had before. And that's what it really means to live in God's kingdom. That really is what it means to live in light of that, according to His way, His plan. Entering into His kingdom, into His way of living, is not difficult. It's impossible apart from the power of Christ. But thank God we have that available to us. It's not enough to be told, now just be good, because we can't. We have to rely on the one who can do it through us, in us, and through us for His glory. And then when we're able to live out these principles, who gets the glory? Not us, because we couldn't pull it off. It's God. And that's why we're here, for His glory and His honor. So as we leave here today, I just encourage you, where is your focus? Is it on your performance, or is it on your Savior? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness in so many ways. We thank You for providing what we could never provide for ourselves. And we thank You, Lord, that there is amazing victory available through Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, that these standards are not just things that come from our own efforts. Lord, we cannot live this Christian life in and of ourselves. How much we need You, Lord. May we be reminded of that in a special way today. In Jesus' name, amen.